Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated.
As Travis introduced our Lenten series last week, I think one of my favorite quotes that he shared came from the beginning of his sermon when he quoted this. He said, "In cultures and subcultures of that time and place, table customs were identifying marks of a group, whether philosophical, literary, or religious. As expressed in a Near Eastern proverb, I saw them eating and I knew who they were." I saw them eating and I knew who they were. This Lenten series, we're going to be in the book of Luke. And Luke keeps putting us around tables. That Jesus is eating with all sorts of people. And as we take a seat at those tables, as we gather around these tables in the book of Luke this Lenten season, our goal is that as Jesus sits at that table, we will be able to see what kind of God he is. We'll get to see his values, what he holds dear. We'll get to understand his character more fully. But the act of sitting at the table with Jesus is not merely a cognitive one. No, we also said this last week. This Lenten season, may we hear Jesus' call to explore as a call to alignment before addition. That as we get to know Jesus around these tables, as we get to understand who he is and what he values and how he behaves, that we wouldn't merely just learn that, we wouldn't just know that, but we would take these realities and align our life to these morals and values and character traits of Christ. That somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this would not just be a cognitive exercise of getting to know our Savior Jesus better, but it would be a transformative one. That we would become individuals that live like Jesus. That we would be a community that reflects these table manners of Christ to the world around us. Last week, we looked at the table manners of availability and approachability. And I believe today, as Luke has us sit down with these Pharisees in Simon's house, and as this uninvited guest comes to the table, I believe that Jesus is teaching us something about forgiveness. That as we get to know the table manners of Jesus this Lenten season, in this passage in particular, I'd like us to learn how Jesus is forgiving. That he is giving out forgiveness. That we serve a God who offers forgiveness to anyone who comes to the table with him. And so let's turn together again to this passage. I like it when we all have our Bibles open when we're looking at the same thing together. So if it's on your phone or your tablet or your Bible, or if you want to grab a red Bible that's provided under the seat in front of you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36. And for a page number, for any of the kids that may be out there or adults that like page numbers better, we're on page 864 in the Bibles that have been provided. 864, Luke chapter 7. Well, Luke begins this part of the chapter 7 with this. He says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, I know we're only a few words into the story, but I don't want us to miss this point. I want us to stop there for a second, because one of the Pharisees just asked Jesus to eat with him. See, this should jump off the page a little bit to us. There's only been one other Pharisee in the Gospels that initiates a relationship with Jesus. His name is Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he is so scared to go see Jesus that he goes in the cover of night, because the Pharisees were not supposed to be in relationship with Jesus. No, they stood and judged Jesus. They looked to thwart Jesus' ministry. They looked to stop him every way that they could. No, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the moral leaders, the ethical leaders of the community, they did not like Jesus. And so right away, Luke sort of throws a curveball and says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And as one commentator writes, an invitation to dinner is an invitation to relationship. And so, interestingly, right from the start, we see a Pharisee who desires a relationship with Jesus. And in a few minutes, we're going to meet another character. She too desires a relationship with Jesus. And I think that one of the things that Luke wants us to see in this passage is that here at this table, you have a Pharisee and you have this woman off the streets, and they are both looking for a relationship. But as the story progresses, and as we get to the end, one will leave forgiven, one will leave welcomed, one will leave in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as readers, I think we need to ask ourselves a question. What is going to be the difference between these two characters? They both want a relationship with Jesus. One finds it. What's the difference? So Jesus goes into this Pharisee's house, and it says there in verse 36 that he reclines at the table. Now, this is an important little historical note just because it helps us envision the rest of the story. Don't think of a table as a table that you have in your kitchen or in your dining room. It's not a tall table. It doesn't have upright chairs. People's feet are not underneath the table. I say that because in a minute, this woman's going to come in and anoint Jesus' feet, and I don't want you to think she's crawled under the table to do so. No, this is a different looking table. It's much lower to the ground, and it's probably the shape of a U. So it's probably a big three-sided table, and the space in between is where servants would come and serve the guests and bring their drink and bring their food. And around the outside of this U-shaped table, there were couches. There were sofas, and they were very long. And as you approached the table, you would recline at the table. Your torso and legs would be sticking out directly behind you. You may prop yourself up on your left arm, and you would eat with your right hand, and you'd sort of be staring at the back of the head next to the guy next to you who's also reclined at the table like this. but your feet are as far away from the table as they can get because your feet are kind of smelly and gross. And so we want that as far away from the food as possible. And so note that while Jesus is eating with the Pharisees, he's sort of laying down, his torso and feet behind him, and he's in conversation with the Pharisees eating at the table. And Luke tells us that while he eats, a woman of the city appears who was a sinner. Now, Luke doesn't give this woman a name. I think it's purposeful. I'm not sure any of the Pharisees at the table desired to know her name. But this woman appears. And from this phrase in Scripture, we assume that she is a prostitute, that she's a street worker, that she goes about her day selling her body to the highest bidder. But here she appears in the story, in a Pharisee's house. Once again, Luke wants us to see something dramatic here. He wants us to see this juxtaposition that at the table are these Pharisees clothed in their beautiful robes, the moral, the ethical, the religious leaders of the day who lived their life making sure that there was nothing impure or sinful about them. And in walks a woman who doesn't get a name, who society doesn't want to be around, who by the law is as unclean as it gets. I'm sure that if the Pharisees saw this woman in the street, they would cross to the other side. They wouldn't want to touch her. They wouldn't want to speak to her. They wouldn't want to be spoken to. They wouldn't even want to be around her. And Luke wants us to see that the whole spectrum of humanity has come and joined Jesus at this table. Now, it's very possible that this dinner was sort of a public affair, that often when Pharisees had banquets, they would open up their building to the public. And folks from the street would walk in, but they would stay in the shadows. They would lurk around the outside of the room. They weren't allowed to approach the table. They certainly weren't invited to lounge on the couches and eat food and drink with the Pharisees. But the public would come in and they would watch and they would listen and they would see what was happening at this dinner event. And Scripture tells us that this woman learned that Jesus would be at Simon's house. I assume it was the talk of the town. Did you know that Simon invited Jesus to his house? Did you know that Jesus is going to be at Simon's house? And she's heard that Jesus is going to be there. And Luke wants us to think that this woman has met Jesus before. You see, Luke does this often in his gospel. He introduces a character, but he doesn't tell us all about their backstory. But in this story, I think it's safe to assume that this woman has had a remarkable encounter with Jesus already in the story. Maybe she was at the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe she was in the street when the paralytic was healed. Or maybe she was there when somebody got forgiven or their eyes were restored and they saw. And maybe she had a conversation with Jesus. But something about this woman has changed. And she's come with a purpose in mind. She's brought her flask of alabaster with sweet, expensive ointments and perfumes. She's come on a mission. And she snuck into that Pharisee's house and she's lurking on the edges as the Pharisees and Jesus eat at this table and as they lounge, but she can't stay in the shadows anymore. She moves forward to the table and standing behind Jesus, she's overcome and she begins to weep. And the tears roll down her cheeks and bounce down onto Jesus' feet. And she sees Jesus' feet getting wet. And I assume at this moment that everybody at the table sees it too. Can you imagine the look on the Pharisees' faces? Their jaws drop to the ground. She's touching Jesus. And she cries and Jesus' feet become wet with her tears and she undoes her hair and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair and she breaks open this flask and she anoints them with sweet-smelling perfumes and she continues to rub his feet and she's kissing his feet and the Pharisees, they're getting so grossed out. And Simon says, oh, if this guy if this guy really was a prophet, and Simon's saying this all in his head, which I think is an important detail in a moment, but he goes, if this guy really was a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. He'd know all that she's done, and he would never let her near him. And Jesus, and Luke, I think, is being a little funny with us, right? He goes, oh, Simon, you're wondering if Jesus knows all this stuff about this woman that he should know? He knows what you're thinking, Simon. And Jesus goes, you're wondering if I'm a prophet? Hey, Simon, yes, Jesus. Yeah, I've been reading all your thoughts. Simon, let me tell you a quick story. And Jesus shares this three-line parable. And he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And he turns to Simon and he says, which one, Simon, do you think loved the money lender more? And Simon does some thinking and he goes, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven the greater debt, the one that owed 500. And Jesus says, yes, you've judged rightly. And then turning towards the woman and turning his back to Simon, he says to Simon, do you see that picture? Turns his back to Simon, looks at the woman, speaks to Simon behind him and says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was custom of the time, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You're supposed to give me oil for my head, Simon, but you didn't do any of that, and she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. Now, we need to be careful with Jesus' statement because we can read it wrong if we want to. It says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And if we're not too careful, we'll think, oh, well, her sins were forgiven because she anointed Jesus' feet, or her sins were forgiven because she showed such great love to Jesus. But Jesus' second clause fixes that for us, and he says, he who is forgiven little loves little. No, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, hey, I met her before and I forgave her of her sins. And because of that, she can't stop showing love to me. But those who don't understand forgiveness, well, they don't understand love either. And then he says out loud, woman, your sins are forgiven. I'm convinced it's not the first time he said this to her. And I'm convinced she already knows that. That's why she's anointing Jesus' feet. But he wants everybody else at the table to realize that what he has to offer is forgiveness. But unfortunately, none of them want it. And they just start going, forgive her sins? How could he do that? Does he know who she is? What kind of power does he think he has? And he turns to this woman, this heroic woman in the story, and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What Luke wants us to see is that at the table, Jesus offers forgiveness. That we serve a forgiving God who offers forgiveness to everyone. The religious, moral leader of the day and the woman with no name off the street. That Jesus offers forgiveness, but again, only one gets it. Only one of them gets forgiveness, and I gotta be honest, I don't always understand forgiveness myself. A few weeks ago at small group, my small group meets Friday nights. It's we eat together, we worship together, we hang out together, we study God's word together, and then we linger, and then we clean the house afterwards, right? So that's how small group normally goes. But we are at small group, and we're in our sort of prayer time together, and I'm sharing with my small group that someone in my family had said something to me that had really hurt me. And I was really frustrated. I was angry. I was hurt. And I expressed to the group, I didn't really want to forgive this individual. And in our group, we give each other permission to speak truth into our lives. And one of the other members of the small group said, in essence, Rich, you don't really have a choice of whether or not you're going to forgive them. Those weren't easy words for me to hear. And I'll be honest, I had to think about it for a few days. And I had to do a follow-up meeting with my friend from small group to talk about it. But in essence, as followers of Jesus Christ who have received forgiveness, it's not up to us whether we get to give it out or not. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. I am not saying that when we forgive people, everything has to be the same with them in our life. There are boundaries sometimes that need to be made. There are consequences for people's sin. But forgiveness is not something I'm allowed to hold back from people. And the truth is, my unforgiveness was working in my life. It was making me frustrated and bitter, and it was all bad stuff. And I was so thankful to my friend who said, you know what? Forgiveness really isn't an option. But the truth is that sometimes aligning our life with the table manner of Jesus, aligning our lives with this forgiveness, is tricky. And in this story, we see these characters that can't do it, these Pharisees around the table. We ask, well, then how can I do this better? How can I be better about forgiveness? About being forgiving. How can we as a community be a community that gives forgiveness? And I think Luke answers that question for us. The first way I think we align our lives with the table manner of forgiveness is that we need to recognize our need for forgiveness. We need to recognize that we need forgiveness. See, I don't think Simon understands that he needs forgiveness at all. In fact, I think Luke has been making sure that throughout this whole chapter in chapter 7, he's making us see that the Pharisees think that they don't need forgiveness. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 32. Jesus quotes a little child saying and says, "We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep." Now, I read that and I thought, I have no idea what Jesus is trying to do there. So I had to do some research too. But basically, Jesus is saying this: we played the flute for you. I came and I told you that salvation has come, that the captives will be set free. And you didn't dance, Pharisees. And why didn't you dance? Because you didn't think you needed salvation. And then I sang a dirge. I spoke of coming judgment, but you didn't weep. And you didn't weep because you didn't think you were going to be judged. See, the Pharisees don't think they need salvation. The Pharisees don't think they need forgiveness. Salvation, judgment, we're good. Literally, they thought, we're good. Luke makes it clear, even in the beginning of his chapter. We meet a centurion in the first few verses of chapter 7. And he's a centurion that's been very friendly with the Jewish leaders. He's helped them build the temple. He's protected them in their society. And he's got a servant that's very sick, that's about to die. And he says to his friends, the Jewish leaders, he says, "Hey, can you go get Jesus? I could use his help right now." And the Pharisees show up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, there's this Roman soldier, the centurion, he's a good guy. He is worthy of your help right now. He deserves your help right now." See, the Pharisees liked that language. People were worthy and deserving of God's favor. And as Jesus walks with them to the centurion's house, some of the centurion's friends get sent out and they say, "Hey, Jesus, I want to give you the better message from our centurion boss." He says, "You know what? He's not worthy at all for you to come to the house. There's no reason that you, Jesus, should have to come do this. We are not worthy for your presence, but if you wouldn't mind, it'd be really great if you could help us." And Jesus says, "That's what I'm looking for." See, Simon doesn't understand that he needs forgiveness. Jesus makes it clear in that little three-line parable. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." See, it doesn't matter how much you owe. If you don't have any money, you're dead. Look, I have a mortgage on my house, right? And I owe, $200,000 on my house. And if I show up to the bank and I say, hey, banker, I don't have any more money. I've sold everything I have. I've asked my parents, my sisters, my friends, everybody. I have nothing. What do you want me to do? The bank will say, oh, the house is mine. You still owe $200,000. But likewise, if I show up to the same bankers and I go, look, bankers, I know I only got $1,000 left on this loan, but I'm all out. I've sold everything I have. I've asked all my friends. I've asked all my family. Is there anything you can do for me? You know what the bank says? I'm sorry. The house is mine. It doesn't matter how much you owe. If you don't have it, you're dead. Let me put it this way. One of the silly games we play in our house, I have three boys, and we play silly games, normally with all their clothes on, but you never know with boys. Shirts come off, wrestling matches happen, you know. But we play a funny game called Would You Rather? And it's a silly game, right? We do things like, would you rather have the superpower that you could fly or you could become invisible? And then we talk about this for a while. Well, if I flew, I could you know, fly to Florida and hang out on the beach for the day. Or if I was invisible, I could rob banks. And I don't always know why that's like, we shouldn't want to rob banks in my home, but we always talk about that. So we have these big debates, right? Should we be invisible or should we be able to fly? I always think if I was invisible, I'd hear what people really say about me when they're not around me, and that would freak me out too much. So I'd rather fly. I don't want to be invisible. That seems crazy. But one of the questions I thought we'd ask the Pharisees, I have a would you rather for you. And I can see my 8-year-old sharing this one because sometimes our would you rathers get a little morbid. Would you rather be laying in your bed at night and be bitten by a poisonous spider and die in your sleep? Or would you rather a lion walk into your bedroom and tear you apart limb by limb and scatter you all around the room and kill you that way? Now, you could have a lively discussion, but the end result is you're dead. It doesn't matter whether it's spider or lion, you're dead. And Luke is saying, and Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, it doesn't matter how good or bad you think you lived, you're dead. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and there's not one of us that hasn't fallen short. And we all deserve death. But sometimes we don't believe that. So I'm good at being a Simon. I'm good at thinking that I deserve forgiveness or that I somehow have earned forgiveness. I remember when this really hit me like a ton of bricks. I was in college. I went to a little Christian conservative college called Houghton College. It's Wesleyan in nature. We're into the holiness movement. I had to sign a document. I wouldn't drink. I wouldn't smoke. I wouldn't dance. I wasn't allowed in girls' dorms. Girls weren't allowed in our dorms. My sisters, when they went there, they had to sign they couldn't even play cards. You know, you couldn't do anything at this college except, like, play tag in the cornfields that surrounded it. So, you know, you didn't do anything. And I remember I was really working into this holiness movement in my life. And I thought, okay, I'm going to cut out all sin from my life. I'm going to live justly and rightly, and which is a good thing. And I committed I'm never going to speed again in my car. And for 8 months, I didn't speed once. None of my friends would drive with me. Hey, let's go to town. Don't let Rich drive. Everything took longer. My ride home went from being 5.5 hours to 7 hours because I actually obeyed the speed limit. It was awful and exhausting. But it was my birthday, May 8th, and my parents called me and they said, hey, Rich, last time we were in town, we bought you a present. It's at a store about 20 minutes away from college. It's waiting for you. You should go pick it up. Oh, that's so cool, Mom and Dad. Thanks so much. And I jumped in the car, and I'm driving to get my present, and I'm so excited that I ignore the speed limit, and woo, I get pulled over. Sir, it's my birthday. I'm going to get this present that my parents left me. Happy birthday. Hands me the ticket. And yeah, that's good. But the real interesting part is the conversation I had with God as soon as the police officer walked away from my window, right? God, how dare you do that to me? Do you know how good I am? Do you know how right I live? I haven't broken the speed limit for 8 months, God, and I do it once and you give me a ticket. Oh, God. I think one of the biggest tests we have for ourselves on whether or not we're a Simon or not, whether or not we understand our need for forgiveness, is when something really bad happens to you, do you get really angry at God because you're too good to deserve that? Or maybe you get really angry at yourself because you think, I'm too good to have let that happen to me. But I think either response points out in our lives that we don't quite understand our need for forgiveness. Another test would be this. When someone wrongs you, are you able to forgive them? Are you able to extend forgiveness when somebody wrongs you? Because if you understood your need for forgiveness, I think you'd be too humble to hold a grudge and too joyful not to forgive. Now, aligning ourselves with the table manners of Jesus and his forgiveness means that we first recognize our need for forgiveness. And then we need to recognize the cost of forgiveness. See, Jesus says it. This three-line parable is packed with a lot of meaning, folks. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. If I went to my banker and said, hey, I really don't want to pay my mortgage anymore, and he said, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay anymore. I'll forget that you have a mortgage. Not only would that banker probably lose his job, but somebody would have to eat that cost. When forgiveness is offered, when a debt is canceled, somebody takes the hit. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody pays the cost. And unless we understand the immensity of the cost, unless we understand the debt that Jesus is paying for us, we'll never align ourselves with his forgiving nature. One of my favorite parables, and also one of the scariest parables, you find in Matthew chapter 18, right, where this king calls in one of his servants. He's lent this servant money. Now, it's an extraordinary amount of money. It's 200,000 years worth of wages. That's right, 200,000 years worth of wages. That's what this guy owes the king. And he pleads before the king, please forgive me, forgive my debt. And the king says, okay, I'll absorb that. I'll absorb 200,000 years worth of wages. You're off the hook. And that guy walks out the door and he finds one of his friends. He's like, oh, hey, Joey, yeah. Oh, Joey, you owe me that dollar from yesterday. Oh, I don't have your dollar. I'm really sorry. You don't have my dollar? And he throws him in jail. And the king hears about this and finds that servant and says, you don't get it, do you? You don't understand the cost of your forgiveness. You don't understand that I had to eat the cost of 200,000 years worth of wages so that you could be off the hook. Don't you get it? And Jesus says, my Father in heaven will do to you if you do that to your brothers. There is a cost to our forgiveness. And until we understand the immensity of that cost, that Jesus Christ himself had to come and walk this earth and live a blameless life, and that he allowed himself to be beaten and tortured, his skin and his clothes ripped apart, and he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, a horrible, painful, humiliating, awful way to die so that our debt could be paid, so that we could be let off the hook for our sin. That's what Jesus did. That was the cost. And when we forget that, we stop being forgiving people. If we want to align ourselves with Christ's forgiveness, we first recognize our need for forgiveness. Then we have to recognize the cost of our forgiveness. But then we get to find the freedom within our forgiveness.
Jesus turns his back to Simon and he says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Don't you see, Simon, that in the freedom of forgiveness, she has learned how to love. She has learned how to be free. There's so much in here about the freedom she's found. That little alabaster jar that she broke over Jesus' feet. As a kid, I always thought that she carried in this giant jug, right? And she sort of glug, glug, glug onto Jesus' feet. But this is probably just a little flask that she wore around her neck. It's a little alabaster jar, and the ointment's inside of it, this wonderful perfume, but it can't really come out. The neck on this flask is so thin that you can't really pour anything out, but the aroma fills the air. And as a prostitute, this flask was her livelihood. As she walked the streets, people were attracted to the smell, and they came, and that's how she got her business, and that's how she made her living. That was her identity. That was her power in the culture. And she takes all of it, and she breaks it apart, never to be used again, and dumps the contents on Jesus' feet. She's free from her sin. She's free from her past. She's free from her shame and her regret and all that was. And she's found life in Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. And we all would do well if we would break our alabaster jars over Jesus' feet. She has freedom from sin. And she has freedom to love. Simon can't love Jesus. Simon can't even go through the customary actions of putting oil on Jesus' head and giving a bowl to wash his feet. Yet this woman is pouring out herself in front of everyone and all that she is at Jesus' feet. She can't stop loving Jesus because he has forgiven her. If we want the freedom to actually love people the way they need to be loved, we have to know God's forgiveness. She has freedom from what everybody else thinks. When she lets down her hair, that's a big deal. No one let down their hair in public. If a Jewish woman let down her hair, her husband could divorce her. And she looks at everybody at that table and she goes, "I don't care what you guys think anymore. I used to live my life so worried about what you guys thought. You know what? I'm just letting it all down. I'm vulnerable. I am here. I am making myself available to Jesus Christ." We have freedom from what everyone thinks, and we have freedom to forgive others. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, "Her sins are forgiven," and they don't like that because they haven't tasted forgiveness, and they don't want anybody else to taste it either. But I imagine that as this woman leaves, she is a woman that forgives very well those in her life. As I studied this week, I came across a story from 1830. There was a man named George Wilson. George Wilson was convicted of mail theft and murder. And George Wilson was put in jail, and he was sentenced to death by hanging. It's 1830. We do that then. And as friends, George Wilson's friends were very powerful. And so they went to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, and they said, "Please, will you pardon our friend George Wilson?" And Andrew Jackson said, "Yes, I will pardon your friend George Wilson." And so Andrew Jackson writes out the pardon, and he gives it to the authorities, and they show George Wilson in jail, and he says, "I don't want this pardon." And the authorities are really perplexed. Well, what do we do? Well, the President pardoned him, but he says he doesn't want it. And it worked its way up the court system until finally Chief Justice of the United States Court, John Marshall, wrote this: "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all." We come to a table where Jesus has generously offered forgiveness for everyone. From the Pharisee named Simon to the woman with no name, he offers forgiveness and freedom to all of us. Will you respond? Will you take that freedom and that forgiveness that Christ offers
And will you allow it to change your life so that we become a people that are a forgiving people because we know wholeheartedly the forgiveness and love and grace of Jesus Christ in our lives.